Thank you, choir, for proclaiming the glory of the Lord. And let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me now in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 3. Luke 3 this morning. If you need to use the Pew Bible, open to page 691, and you'll find where we left off last week. We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke. We left off last week in chapter 3 at verse 20, so we pick up at verse 21, and we go to the end of the chapter. Our series is Certainty in Uncertain Times, because Luke writes this letter, this gospel, to Theophilus, and he says that you may be certain of the things of which you have been instructed. So we want to be certain in uncertain times, and we're going to be looking at verse 21 through 38. And I'm going to read this text in a moment, and even now as you're looking down at your Bible, you may ask, we're going to read verses 21, 22. I see that about the baptism of Jesus and then the genealogy. And we're going to read that. You know, is there any benefit really in reading through the genealogy? I mean, you may wonder about that. There's some 75 names here. And, you know, we come to this passage and we may say, maybe we ought to just skip over it. As many of us do in our reading the Bible through, right? And we come to the genealogy and we say, oh, man. It's just a lot of the son of this guy and the son of that guy, and let's just skip it and get on with the other stuff. I can certainly appreciate that feeling. And sometimes it just seems we're reading these names, and there's no real significance, it seems, to us. But let me suggest that you may feel differently if your name were listed there. You might feel differently if you could say, look, that's my family name. There's my grandfather. And there is my great-grandfather. And it may feel a little bit different to you then to know that your family name were there. But perhaps the greatest spiritual benefit of reading a genealogy is to remind us of the truth that one day our names will be in a list. We don't like to talk about that much, but it's the truth. Job says that our days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. The prophet says that our lives are like grass. The flower fades, he says. And we're in a dying world. And so we ask for the wisdom to number our days, like the psalmist said, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Because one day our name will be in a list. And there's a better than even chance that somebody is going to be on the internet searching Ancestry.com or something like that and looking for your name to fill in the gap of the family tree. And you say, boy, that doesn't sound very encouraging. I wish you hadn't talked about all this stuff. Well, let's remember, Christian, that while we find ourselves in a dying world, we serve a living Savior. We serve the one who proclaimed himself to us as the resurrection and the life, who says to us, in John's Gospel, he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Well, I'm going to read this text, and it may be that you read, as I read, you follow along and listen perhaps even for some of the names that stand out to you as particular memories of persons in whom and through whom God worked out his marvelous plans and his providence. So I invite you to stand in honor of the reading, and I'm going to read chapter 3 beginning in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maleah, the son of Manan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Help us, we pray, O Lord. Help us, we pray, to understand the meaning of this passage and the significance of our studying it with respect to its relevance today. By way of your Holy Spirit, help us to rightly divide the word so as to bring proper edification to the body of Christ and exaltation to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, I have entitled the message this morning, A Very Unique Son. The word unique suggests one of a kind. We think of the word unique or one of a kind when we quote the familiar passage, John 3:16, from the King James Version. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And sometimes we pause there and we say begotten means one of a kind. Unique. There's something different about this Son of God. And so we're going to study the uniqueness of the Son of God. And what I'm going to do this morning is something a little unusual. Taking kind of an inductive approach, I want to ask a couple questions of this passage. And hopefully, at the conclusion of our time together, we'll have the answers to those couple of questions. If not, well then, maybe we'll get it right in the 9:45 service. But I want to take two questions for the topic of our study this morning. And I don't have them for you up here on the wall. I just ask you to write them down. The first question is, why the baptism? Why the baptism? Verses 21 and 22. Why was Jesus baptized? Why the baptism? And then, this long genealogy we just read, verses 23 to 38, raises the question, why the background? So why the baptism? Why does Luke give this to us in the way he does? And then why the background? Why all of this information? And what is unique about this genealogy to Luke's gospel? Because Luke does this purposefully. The Spirit of God, we would say even, does this purposefully, inspiring Luke to write. So why? Why the baptism and why the background? Well then, as we look again at the text, let's look again at verses 21 and 2, and I'll read those once again. And let's know that, again, we're reading about the baptism of Jesus. It says, you remember, all the people are gathering together, the multitudes come to John the Baptist to the Jordan River to be baptized. Well, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now let me say that we could talk about a number of things in these two verses. What can you get out of two verses? Well, you can get a lot of things out of these two verses. And I don't mean that you get things out of them that aren't there. But if you look closely at these two verses, you see that Luke says some things that he feels are very significant. For example, only in Luke's gospel does he mention Jesus is praying during the baptism. And we could take some time and talk about that, that Luke will stress Jesus praying before and during very significant events throughout his gospel. We'll see this again when he selects the 12 disciples. We'll see him praying at the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, praying in Gethsemane, praying sometimes in the wilderness, in fact, frequently, and even sometimes throughout the evening, praying. It's very important for Luke that our Savior prays. But we could also see in verses 21 and 22 the doctrine of the Trinity. And we could talk about this for quite some time. Have you ever noted it before? You know, if you said, what about the Trinity? Where can I find that in the Bible? A Jehovah's Witness knocked on my door, says the Trinity doesn't exist. And I feel otherwise, but I don't know how. What do I do? Where do I look? And you look in the back of your Bible in the index for the word Trinity. And what do you find? You know, it's not there. And you say, oh, well, maybe the Trinity then isn't biblical. Well, just because a word isn't in the Bible doesn't mean that it is not a biblical teaching. The Trinity is very much biblical, and this is one example where we see one God, that is one in nature, one in essence, the stuff that makes God who He is. He's one in that substance. But at the same time, with no division to that substance, He is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So even as you look down at the baptism, will you see the Father, who is speaking from heaven. You see the second person of the Trinity, the Son, in the water being baptized. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descending upon Jesus, anointing Him. Messiah, Christ, means the Anointed One. He's beginning His ministry, so the Spirit of God anoints Him for His public ministry. Now, we could spend some time talking about that, but really what I want to talk about is, why is He baptized? You know, last week we spent a lot of time talking about baptism. We talked about John the Baptist, you know, saying, hey, repent, turn from your sin and turn to God, right? Repentance is a turning from and a turning to. And all of these people are going into the water to be baptized because they know they're sinners. And they're turning from their sin and they're turning to God. So the question surfaces, doesn't it? What is Jesus doing in the water? Why is He in there? I mean, He's not a sinner. And He's not. Listen, what's He doing in the water? Well, let's think about that for a moment. And before we answer too quickly, and this is the answer we usually give. We say, well, you see, Jesus was baptized, you know, to be an example for us. He got into the water and He was baptized. And so you want to be like Jesus, don't you? Of course I want to be like Jesus. Well, then you should be baptized too. All right. You know, well, now listen, there is something to this, of course. He did give His life an example that we should follow in His steps, as Peter says. But if we just answer hurriedly and move on, aren't we glossing over some of those theological questions? Like, if John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance, which is what he's preaching. You remember this earlier in chapter 3? He went into the region, verse 3 says, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, if that's what he's doing, then what in the world is Jesus doing in the water? Because he's not a sinner. He has no sins of which to repent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he knew no sin. Or, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 4, 15, he was, in all points, tempted like as we are, yet, what? Without sin. He's not a sinner. So there's no sin of which he must repent. Why then does he get into the water? So I hope you're going to say why, because, you know, you keep talking about the fact that he didn't need to be there. But we just need to spend a little time on it so that we get a sense and a flavor of what was going through John the Baptist's mind as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, you know, here he is baptizing, and then here comes Jesus to be baptized. And what does John say to him? You're coming to me to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. Now, I got an idea how he felt, don't you? I mean, Come on, let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of John the Baptist. I know my heart. I know who I am. I know my many sins. You want me to baptize you? So then Jesus makes a statement. He says in Matthew's Gospel, permit it to be so for now. He says, it is important to fulfill all righteousness. Permit it to be so, so that we fulfill all righteousness. Now, whatever else that phrase may mean, and nobody knows precisely, whatever else it means, certainly means that it was right for Jesus to be baptized. It was right and proper for him to do this. And we're still left, though, with, well, I wonder why he does this. Why does he go through this if he has no sins of which to repent? And I really believe that he gets into that water so that he may identify with these persons who see themselves as needing to live for the one true God, who recognize their sins, who recognize the importance of their turning from their sin and turning to this one true God, that Jesus places himself among them in solidarity with them, because he's the one who's going to be the one who is not himself a sinner, but a sin bearer. And so he stands with these in agreement with them that all righteousness may be fulfilled. It's a matter of identification. That's kind of the key word here. Identification. Because Christ's whole life revolves around his identifying with sinners. Isn't that true? I mean, he places himself in solidarity with these people, much as, for example, an athlete who, because he's injured, will not be playing on the team. He'll not be participating in those actions, but he'll sit on the bench with them, or he'll stand on the sideline with them, standing in solidarity with them, identifying with them. He says, I'm here with you. And though I'm not participating in the activity, I stand with you in agreement. And Jesus gets into the water, you see, that he might identify with sinners. This is the whole point of God's coming to us. This is the whole point, you know, of his leaving the glory of heaven and coming down and condescending into this fallen world. That's the whole reason he leaves. I mean, the beauty, we can only imagine what it must be like. You know, sometimes people say, well, how come when Jesus came down here, you know, when that is the Son of God took on flesh in the person of Christ, why was he born in this, you know, in this stable? I mean, I would expect a king, you know, to be like in a palace, you know, with gold and royalty and all of that. Well, you think about what he left. He had far better than that, didn't he? I mean, whatever heaven is like, so much of it beyond our ability to even fully comprehend. He had the splendor and the glory of heaven. I mean, he had the beauty of the palace. He had all of those great things. Why would he come and settle for something that's just a copy of that? Why would he come and settle for a golden palace? You see, the fact that he goes to an obscure town of Bethlehem and is born away in a manger, in a smelly feed trough, makes sense only if this supreme God of the universe really wanted to rub shoulders with man. Only if he really wanted to walk with those who are considered the common people of the world. You see, he comes down to us that he might identify with us, that he might place himself in solidarity with people who need a Savior. That's why he gets into the water. It doesn't make any sense, really, if you think about it. It makes no sense any other way that he comes to identify with sinners. Because as we're reading through Luke's Gospel, we're going to find that the religious people are really worked up about that fact. So you've got Zacchaeus, you know, in the tree, right? And Jesus says, come down, Zacchaeus. Come on down. I'm going to spend an evening with you. I'm going to come over and dine with you in your house. And what did the religious people say? You remember? They're just like, this guy. I mean, he receives sinful people. I mean, he goes to the home of a sinner, they say. Yeah, that's the point. He identifies with sinners. That's the whole point. Now, I don't know how more encouraging that would be to know that this is why he gets in the water, to identify with his creation, to place himself in solidarity with those who need salvation, who need to be saved from their sin. His coming to us, his submitting to baptism portrays that desire to identify with us. It's encouraging with us because it means that this God is not just some faraway God, you know, somehow immunized from our daily cares and worries. But he knows exactly what it's like to go through what you're going through this week. I mean, he knows exactly what it's like. Having no place to lay his head, he knows what it's like to be in poverty. Having no doubt sweated long hours in the carpentry shop, he knows what it's like to work hard. Having been on the other side of ridicule, having been the object of scorn, he knows what you're going through too, okay? He knows. He knows what it's like to be in a storm. He knows what it's like to experience profound hunger. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. And that when you suffer, you see, he suffers. Because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to die. That's why he got in the water. That's why. Identification. That he would place himself among us. Hey, and listen, isn't that the kind of God we want? I mean, as though we could pick. But isn't that the kind of God we want? Not some obscure, far away, knows nothing about us kind of God. But God who loves us enough to come to us, to suffer with us. That's why he gets in the water. He identifies with us. And listen, Christian, that's why we get in the water today and we submit to Christian baptism. Because in our baptism, we are identifying with the one who identified with us. And we are saying, I'm with Jesus. I'm identifying with him unashamed publicly before my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm identifying with the one who identified with me. That's the beauty of baptism. We miss the whole blessing of the ordinance if we read into it anything else. If we forget about what it pictures. Death, burial, resurrection. And so Paul says in Romans 6, we've been baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And doesn't baptism picture that beautifully? Our identification with Christ. And it celebrates this permanent union with Christ Jesus. That's what baptism pictures. What Jesus did for us, he died for our sins, he was buried, the third day he rose again. And it pictures then what we have done in Christ. We've died. We have died to all of our sin. But they've been buried. We're raised now to walk in a whole new way of life by the grace of God. That's what is pictured in baptism by immersion. Union with Christ. And it means that all of our sin, I love this, I'm getting ready to get fired up, so be careful here. But it means that all of our sin, okay, all of it, how much is it? All. Past, present, future, every single sin forgiven in Christ Jesus. What a great phrase. In Christ. In Him. In Christ Jesus. How many times do we read that in the New Testament? Well, you see, this is why He identifies with us. He comes down to place Himself among us, getting in the water, to demonstrate the fact that He is with us, that all that we have in Him, so that whatever is true of Him may be true of us. To be in Christ Jesus. To have our sins completely forgiven. Do you know something of that? I mean, when was the last time you reflected on the fact that all of your sin is forgiven? That God loves you not on the basis of your performance, which is miserable, right? I mean, I'm being honest. I'm speaking to myself. You know, we try our best every day. How do we do? Pretty badly, don't we? Isn't it awesome to know that God loves us in spite of our failures? Christian, isn't it great to know that no matter how miserable is our performance, He still loves us the same? This is what this whole thing's all about. The union with Christ, the one who identifies with us. And let me share this with you. I love this book, The Gospel for Real Life. If you have not read it, buy it, read it. Get a copy in our library. It's great. You say, well, what is the gospel? What is the point of the whole thing? Well, let me suggest reading a good book, Jerry Bridges, The Gospel for Real Life. It's on my recommended reading list, and I love it. It's probably my favorite book, aside from the Bible. Well, in the book, Bridges talks about this, about our really reflecting on union with Christ. Now, you know what I mean by union with Christ. One more time. This is what our baptism pictures. For the Christian, we have died to our sin. We're raised in Christ Jesus, and it's like we're just united together forever and ever in Christ. We can never be separated, right? Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall this? I'm persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Okay, so we're secure. We're united together in Christ, all right? Or sometimes I use this picture, I say, if this is us in our sin, we're covered by Christ's righteousness. All of our sins covered, thank God, right? Because I got a lot of sin. I'm so glad to know, not because of what I've done, but who I know, that Christ's righteousness just covers me completely. You can't see my sin without seeing the righteousness of Christ forming like a garment over my entire being. Now, that's what it means to be in Christ. So Bridges asks this question. Listen, now don't go off on me. I know sometimes we read, people are like, okay, time to take a nap. When he starts telling the joke about a dog, I'm waking up. Put your thinking cap on and listen to this statement. Have you ever thought about the wonderful truth that Christ lived His perfect life in your place, on your behalf? Has it yet gripped you that when God looks at you today, Christian, He sees you clothed in the perfect, sinless obedience of His Son? And this is especially important for our text this morning, and that when He says, this is my Son, whom I love, with Him I am well pleased, that He includes you in that warm embrace. Have you thought of that? That when God sees His Son, and He says, as at the baptism of Jesus, this is my Son, whom I love, in Him I am well pleased, that He includes you, Christian, in that warm embrace. So Bridges says the extent to which we truly understand this is the extent to which we will begin to enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ. I couldn't agree more. There's a lot of talk about the love of God. God loves us. God loves us. You know, somehow just by saying it, it's going to seep in, and this sort of like abstract love somehow becomes powerful to us. I say forget that. The way we really know the love of Christ, the love of God for us, is through the atonement. To know that He forever sees me in Christ Jesus, in spite of my miserable failures, in spite of the fact that I cannot impress Him, though as hard as I try, with all my might, I still goof up, and He loves me just the same. Now that's different. That's very different. Christians are living in guilt. I mean, with somehow, you know, it's just like, I'm such a sinner. I just feel like I keep failing God and I just feel horrible. Yeah, that's how we feel when we sin. Amen. But listen to me, Christian. Shortly after confessing that, you look to Calvary's cross as quickly as you can. Look there and see Jesus, who has died for that sin, who will be forever in between the Father and you, forever forming that covering over you completely, so that you can live guilt-free and no fear of condemnation. Because you're in Christ Jesus. It's a union you can never get out of. Well, why would you want to? That's the grace of the gospel. Everything else is moralism or legalism, guilt-ridden lifestyle. You got to do this. What's the matter with you, Christian? Why don't you tithe? Hey, how come you're not signed up for evangelism? You ought to be doing that. And why aren't you over here doing this? And people are just like, okay, what do I got to do? Maybe if I do this, I'll feel the smile of God in my life. And you're missing it. You're missing it. The beauty of the gospel is that if you're saved, you are forever in Christ Jesus. He'll never love you any more than He loves you right now. And He'll never love you any less than He loves you right now. Identification. Why the baptism? That's the answer. Identification. Well, we've got about 5 minutes or more to deal with the second part, which is shorter, and I think that'll be hopefully encouraging to you. We've asked why the baptism. The question now is why the background. And what I mean by that is, what is especially unique about this genealogy? You'll be happy to know I'm not going to read through the entire list again. I think there were about 70, 75 names. But what is it that's so unique about this genealogy? Why is it that Luke has it here in his gospel? Well, if you're taking notes, you might just jot down Matthew chapter 1, and later you can look at it. But when you study that later for homework, and you look at Matthew's genealogy, you'll find that Matthew goes back only as far as Abraham. And so he traces the lineage of Christ back to Abraham. Now that's important, because Matthew wants to demonstrate that this Messiah is the Jewish Messiah who has come from the lineage of David. He is the son of David, and before him, Abraham. Matthew is writing primarily with the Jew in mind. But you remember who Luke is writing to? You remember in the opening prologue, chapter 1, he says, I'm writing this to you, Theophilus. That doesn't sound very Jewish, does it? Theophilus, that sounds non-Jewish. Sounds Greek. Sounds like a Gentile. And he's writing with Gentiles in mind. And so he traces the genealogy back not just to Abraham, but how far? All the way to Adam. Because you see, he has in mind primarily a Gentile audience. You remember what old man Simeon said in his prophecy? You remember this when we looked at it back in chapter 2? And he held baby Jesus in his arms, you remember? And he lifts him up. We imagine in our eyes, you know, this old man. And he proclaims this blessing and this prophecy. And he says that this baby is not only the glory of Israel, but he says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, to the non-Jew. So Luke traces the genealogy, you see, of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Last verse of the text, chapter 3. All the way back to Adam. Because you see, Adam is the representative of the entire human race. Jew and Gentile. He is the father of all humankind. And so we're reminded that Jesus is the fulfillment, not only of Jewish hopes and aspirations, but of Gentile hopes and aspirations, indeed of the hopes and aspirations of the whole world. Because Paul says in Acts 17 that all of us in every race throughout the world is traced back to one man. Acts 17:26, from one man or one blood, God has made every nation of men. That's why if you go back far enough in the family tree, we're all related. Because Adam is our father. He is the representative of humanity. So Paul would say, you'll remember in Romans, when we were there in Romans 5, he says, as by one man's trespass, by one man's sin, and one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. We're all sinners. And so also, by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made righteous. And this is why we refer to Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The second Adam. Because all of us are connected together either to Adam or to Christ. Paul puts it even more succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it real quickly. For since by man, that is by Adam, came death, by man, Christ, also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As the poet puts it, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam, that we sons of Adam might become sons of God, children of God. So all humanity is joined either to Adam or to Christ. We're either lost in Adam or we are saved in Christ. And Luke's point then in giving the background here, and this particular background, is to highlight the importance then of sharing and receiving the gospel. So if the key word for the first section was identification, the key word for this section is evangelization. I mean, this is something that's going to be very important as Luke develops it through the oncoming chapters. The key verse being Luke 19, as most people believe, that the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. And this is why we share the gospel this week. This is why the Spirit of God will guide you, and you will sense this, guiding you to open your mouth and tell the clerk about Jesus Christ this week. And the person who's been on your mind, you know you need to call. The Spirit of God will continue to impress you to make the call. Because all humanity, apart from Christ, is lost. Because apart from Jesus Christ, no one will hear God say, "With you, I am well pleased." Apart from Christ, none of us will hear God say that. Because He's not pleased. He's not pleased with our performance. He's not pleased with our good effort, our good deeds, our righteousness. Does not please Him apart from Christ. He's not pleased. The challenge in our context, let's be honest, you all. The challenge in our context is to get people to understand that, right? Even in the church. Because I hear some of the conversations, you know, we share with one another. And you say, "Well, that guy, Brother Todd, I want to tell you something. Look, I did business with this guy. And if anyone's a Christian, it's this guy." I say, "Is that true? Have you shared the gospel with him?" "Oh, I don't need to share the gospel with him. Look at the way he lives. He's a good man." "Well, how do you know he's saved?" God is not pleased with our goodness because we're all sinners. It doesn't matter how good we are. The greatest effort we make at our goodness is tainted by sin. Apart from Christ, none of us will hear God say, "With you I am well pleased." Let's just mark it down. Now, if that hurts us and harms our self-esteem movement, that's okay. We need it. You know, we need to be hurt. Because in our culture, everybody's saying, "You're all right. It's okay. You ought not talk that way about people." Look, the gospel is only good news if we know the bad news. God isn't pleased. He's not pleased with me apart from Christ. And He's not pleased with you apart from Christ. And He's not pleased with your friend apart from Christ. And your co-worker apart from Christ. And your grandmother and your son and your mom. Listen to me, nothing is more important than evangelization. Now, this is, I think, the background. This is the reason He gives the whole thing. He says this is at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Okay, this is the beginning of it, right? The inception of it, the baptism. "Here we go," He says. And by the way, let's remember, this goes all the way back to Adam. Back to our need for salvation in the first Adam, which is answered only by the salvific work of the second Adam. Well, the good news then, of course, is the gospel, that in Christ Jesus, in Christ and only in Christ, the one who says, "I am the way, the truth and the life," in Christ Jesus, we thank God that not because of what we've done, but who we know, we will hear God say, "With you I am well pleased." Why? Because you're in Christ. Because you're in Christ Jesus. And that's why your heart beats a little more quickly when you sing that favorite chorus, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." I just want to ask you this. Do you know that you are in Christ Jesus? Do you know that? Would you stand and let's pray. Our prayer is that we would know it, Lord. That we would know it. That every one of us in whom the Spirit of God is presently working, those of us who, because of your grace, have ears to hear, hearts open, soft, malleable to the awesome, all-powerful work of the Spirit of God, I just pray, Lord, that your work would be so effectual this morning that you would draw souls into your kingdom. Perhaps for some of us, this means, you know, this is the first time we've really thought about this. We thought, you know, getting into heaven was based on how we do, how we feel. Even for many of us who have professed faith in Christ, we've been grounding our acceptance and our approval in your eyes based on our performance. And perhaps, afresh and anew, we're seeing that you're pleased with the performance of Christ in our place. How freeing, how liberating to know that in spite of our greatest failures, we continue to wear the righteousness of Christ. Oh God, I pray that this truth would then be that which brings about a love for you as nothing else, that we'll live our lives out this week reflecting on that truth, that you forever look at your Son and you see Him and His righteousness applied to us. Father, we thank you for this. And now as we prepare to sing, and we sing of surrender and talk of that this morning, let me just ask you, if you're here this morning and you'd say, you know, I don't believe I am in Christ. I'm not really sure that I'm forgiven. You know, I want to be certain. I want to escape hell. I want to escape the judgment to come. I believe it's real. And there's a very great and grave sense of unease in my spirit, and I want to be sure. Well, I want to encourage you to not waste any time, but you make your way to the front. You can come to me or another minister who will be standing here. It's not like there's some magical thing that happens when you come forward. But I want to say this. If the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart and you just can't stand it and you feel like you need peace with Him, make your way to the front that we may pray with you. And then take some time to open the Bible, share with you the gospel, that you might leave here free, free. No guilt, no condemnation. But free. Come, give your heart to Jesus Christ. Some of you need to do that. You need to be saved. Come in a moment. Make your way down the aisle. You might walk with a friend. Take their hand for strength. Make your way together. You know someone who's lost. Take them by the hand. Say, let's go together. I'll go with you and stand with you and pray with you. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll do it next week. Come as God's leading. Some of you do that. Others of you, maybe God's leading you to make another decision, some other kind of decision for Jesus Christ. You say, I just want to serve Him more. I'm not sure what it means. Ministry, serve on the mission field, I just need to come. God's leading some of you to join the church. Our doors are open to receive you during this time of invitation. You come. We'd be delighted to have you as part of the membership. Under the accountability of brothers and sisters as we serve the Lord together. You come too. But however He's leading, let's worship. Let's think about what we're saying and sing. And as God speaks to our heart, let's come. Father, that's our prayer now as we sing worshipfully. And we'll step out and come as you lead. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.